I invite you to grab a copy of God's Word and turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. In the New Testament, it goes Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So Ephesians chapter 2, if you have a pew Bible, that's page 976. Page 976. So we'll read from Ephesians chapter 2. And verses 1 through 10. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's follow the reading of God's holy word. May you bless it to our hearts this afternoon. And let's confess our faith together with the Lord's Day lesson from our catechism, which you'll find on the back of your handout here, Lord's Day 32. And I'll read the questions and let's confess the answers all together. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ, without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised through us. And further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we began this catechism series many months ago. With that first question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And we have that beautiful opening question and answer that we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ in body and soul, and we belong to our Heavenly Father, and we belong to the Holy Spirit. Our triune God redeems us and renews us and assures us and preserves us to the end. And then there's that second question that asked, what must I know that I might live and die in this true comfort? And we had those three things. First, the greatness of our sin and misery. Second, how I'm redeemed from all my sins and misery. And third, how I'm to be thankful to God for such redemption. And so that was the structure of our entire catechism, as we saw. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. And at this point, we've journeyed through the guilt section of our catechism and the grace section, and now we come to the beginning of the gratitude section, where we have an intro on sanctification, basically, the doctrine of sanctification, and why we do good works, and then what are good works, and then we'll have an exposition of the Ten Commandments, and then an exposition of the Lord's Prayer, and then we'll be done. But we still got a journey yet to go. So today we come to this question 65. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works, right? This is a common objection that even Paul heard in his day and age. You know, if you preach the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we're saved by grace alone, on the basis of Christ's merits alone, apart from our own works, the objection comes, well, if you preach that, that's just going to make people presumptuous. They're going to be think that's a license to sin and do whatever they want. And so our catechism addresses this question, just like Paul did in Romans 6 when he said, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? We want to consider why we do good works this afternoon. And our catechism answer in question 65, and the answer there gives us basically five reasons why we do good works. And we're going to look at three of those today. And then we're going to look at the final two in the upcoming weeks. We'll today see first that we do good works because we are a new creation. We're a new creation. And then secondly, because we are thankful. And thirdly, because we delight to glorify God. We delight to glorify God. And then we'll have a separate sermon on the assurance of salvation and how we can be assured of our salvation and what the role of good works is in that. And then we'll have a sermon on the role of good works and evangelism, about winning others, that little comment there, winning others to Christ. So today, let's take up these first three reasons for why we do good works. The first is we do good works because we're a new creation in Christ. Our catechism says, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image. And we see this all over the place in the New Testament. This is part of the good news of the gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You see, when you and I first believed in Jesus Christ, we received two amazing benefits through our union with Christ. Not only did we receive justification, that forgiveness of all of our sins, and the declaration, that once and for all declaration that we are righteous in Christ, but we also receive the benefit of sanctification. Paul says in Galatians 3:14 that we receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. The Holy Spirit now dwells within us, and he is sanctifying us slowly but surely, over time, progressively, throughout the Christian life, so that we're a new creation in Christ. When Paul addresses that question in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer is, by no means. He puts it as emphatically as he possibly can in the Greek language, by no means. And he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, Paul says that you just can't continue in sin that grace may abound. That's not even possible for the true believer, one who has been united with Christ by the Holy Spirit, has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. You're a new creation in Christ. The Holy Spirit gives you new desires. You're spiritually alive now in Christ. And despite your struggle with sin in the Christian life, despite your subjective feelings, God's Word objectively says to you, you're to consider yourself, therefore, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. He goes on, and Romans 6:11 says, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And on the basis of that, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. you can actually say no to sin in Christ by the Spirit now. Whereas before, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were enslaved to sin. You were totally depraved. But now in Christ, you're not totally depraved anymore. You're able to sin and able not to sin because you have the Holy Spirit. And so you might say to me, well, Pastor, I just can't help blowing up on my kids. I just can't help coveting or lusting or gossiping or lying or stealing. But God's word says to you, nonsense. God's word authoritatively says to you, you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Consider yourself dead to sin. You're no longer under sin's power and reign as your master. He says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You're free in Christ. You're free from the curse of the law. You're under God's grace and mercy in Christ. And you have the Spirit now dwelling within you. As we sing in that hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. We've received a double cure in Christ, you see. He reverses the work of the first Adam as our second and final Adam. In Adam, our father and our father in creation who represented us, we receive the guilt of his sins imputed to us, and we are born with this corrupt sin nature. But our second Adam, Jesus Christ, reverses both of those things. In our justification, we're forgiven from the guilt of all of our sins, and now in our sanctification, we're more and more having that corrupt sin nature progressively over time removed from us so that we're renewed in the image of Christ. And so justification and sanctification are distinct benefits that we never want to confuse, and yet they're inseparable benefits of our union with Christ. And Paul puts it beautifully in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, where he holds these things together so beautifully that we're saved by grace. And yet we walk in newness of life. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So it's all by grace. You can't boast about your salvation. It's all by grace. It's a free gift. So why do good works? Well, Paul goes on and says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's part of the whole purpose of your salvation that you should walk in good works. Elsewhere, Paul says in Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's the goal of your salvation, is to make you zealous for good works. And Christ will have his way by his Spirit. We're a new creation in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10 that God even has prepared these good works beforehand that you should walk in them. God is the sovereign God of the universe. He's prepared good works beforehand that you should walk in them. You will walk in them inevitably. And I love how Paul says, for we are his workmanship here. The word Paul uses here for workmanship is a beautiful, rich word in the Greek language that gives us great encouragement in the Christian life as we fight against sin and strive to live a life that's pleasing to God. This word here is poema. It's the same word that we get our English word poem from. And the sense in which Paul's using it here, he's not simply communicating that we are one of God's many works, but that we are actually God's work of art. We're God's masterpiece of creation. Think about that. For we are God's masterpiece of creation. This is one of the most exalted descriptions of man in the Bible. And coming upon the heels of the description of man as dead. Dead in sin and trespasses and children of wrath. He says, now hear of us who are in Christ that we're God's masterpiece. What's a masterpiece? Well, think about how we use that today. A masterpiece in modern use refers to a creation that has been given much critical acclaim, especially one that's considered the greatest work of a person's career, or to a work of outstanding creativity or skill or workmanship. So what comes to mind when you think of masterpieces of various people and culture? Well, I think of Handel's Messiah. I think of Bach's Brandenburg Concertos, or Beethoven's Nine Symphonies, or Leonardo da Vinci's Mona Lisa, or Michelangelo's frescoes in the Sistine Chapel, or Shakespeare's plays, such as Hamlet or Romeo and Juliet, or literature, Fyodor Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, or Leo Tolstoy's Anna Karenina. If you want maybe something less highbrow, maybe Steve Jobs' iPhone, or something from Microsoft if you're more of a PC person. Or if you like cars, I think of a Corvette or a Ferrari. I mean, how sweet is a Ferrari, a masterpiece of a car? We go on and on about various masterpieces of culture that exhibit outstanding creativity, skill, and workmanship. But for all the masterpieces of our culture, none of them compare to the masterpiece of God's creation. He's the ultimate creator. He's the ultimate artist. He's the ultimate designer. And so what comes to mind when you think of God's masterpiece of creation? I don't know about you, but I think of the Rocky Mountains. I think of the beautiful flowers of the fields and the sun and moon and stars in the heavens, the creatures of the oceans, perhaps the Grand Canyon. We might actually get to see that again on our road trip here coming up. We'll see. But it's a beautiful part of God's creation. We go on and on about God's creation. It's truly amazing, is it not? And yet when we read Genesis 1, it says that the pinnacle of God's creation is man created in the image of God, male and female. But we know what sin has done to the image of God. It's marred that image. It's like someone spray-painted all over the Mona Lisa or ripped it. But you see, the good news for us who are in Christ is that we are being renewed in the image of Christ to be the masterpiece of the new creation, the beautiful, spotless bride of Christ in whom He delights. And God will not abandon His work in you or me. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion when Christ returns. And so you see, good works are inevitable in the Christian life because Christ not only redeems us by His blood, but He's renewing us by His Spirit. Why do we do good works? Because we're a new creation in Christ, even God's masterpiece. That's the first reason we see here. The second reason that we do good works is because we're thankful. Our catechism is based on the structure of Paul's letter to the Romans, where you see the same structure, guilt, grace, and gratitude. And Paul begins that gratitude section in Romans 12, verse 1, and he says, after all that I've said about being justified by grace alone, being sanctified, you're dead to sin, you're alive to God in Christ. Or think of Romans 8, which we heard today in our assurance of pardon, right? Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. All those beautiful things Paul said throughout Romans. He says in Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in light of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In light of all this, how can we not present our whole life to God? Holy and acceptable. The sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, and live for His glory. Children, What do you say when somebody gives you a gift? What do your parents tell you? What do you say to them? Thank you, right? When somebody gives you a free gift, you say thank you. And you demonstrate that in words and actions. And think about it. If somebody gives you a really, 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 really good expensive gift, like maybe children, if somebody gave you a new, brand new home just for you, or maybe a helicopter. Could you imagine? Get a helicopter for a gift? We can hardly imagine that, right? But if somebody gave that to you, just imagine how thankful you'd be. Wow, a helicopter? A new home? Right? A free gift deserves a thank you. And the more valuable the gift, the more we are compelled to show our gratitude with words and actions of love and gratitude. And children, what is the greatest gift that we've ever received? Well, it's the gift of our salvation that comes to us through the gift of God's only Son and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And think of what we had before we received the gift of salvation. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were children of wrath, destined for destruction, deserving God's wrath. I mean, think about it like this. If you are one of the richest persons in the world and someone gives you $100 as a gift, you know, you might think, okay, well, big deal. I could blow my nose with a $100 bill and it'll hardly put a dent in my bank account, right? But if you're the poorest person in the world and in misery because of it, and the richest person in the world comes along and trades places with you so that you can become the richest person in the world, how thankful would you be now? That's really what happens in our salvation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." He traded places. We had a far worse plight than just being poor in this world. We were under God's wrath. And Christ had all the glory and honor in heaven. He had heavenly riches, perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. And yet he became poor for our sake. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2, right? We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were once slaves to sin and death and the devil. And then in verse 4, that great turning point, but God. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached an hour-long sermon on just those two words. And he preached a really long series on Ephesians. So, you know, if you ever think I preach a long series, look at Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's sermons. Those are some amazing words. Actually, when you think about it, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, we've gone from being slaves to sons and co-heirs with Christ in his kingdom. I mean, just imagine that idea of slavery. Imagine that you were so poor and you'd really messed up your life, and the only thing you could do to survive is sell yourself into slavery. And somebody comes along and they pay the debt of your slavery. They free you from slavery. Maybe they give you some money to get back on your feet and say, here you go, don't mess up again. I mean, think about how thankful you'd be just for that kind of grace. Well, God does that, but he goes even further than that. He not only frees us from slavery, but he says, now I'm going to adopt you as my own beloved child. You are part of my family, and you can call me your father. I'm giving you the kingdom. You are a co-heir with Christ, and you have all the love and affection that I have for him. That's how amazing God's grace is for us. And so when somebody asks this question, why do good works? Can't we just, you know, sin? I mean, are you serious? Do you even know the gospel? I mean, somebody who has that kind of attitude has not experienced the love of Christ, who really means that. How can we not? How can you and I not love God in return and walk in his ways, even when we'll be persecuted, even when we'll suffer for doing the right thing? No, we join our hearts and our lips, as Martin Luther wrote in that hymn, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom's forever." And so we say we do good works because we're so thankful to God. Now we want to qualify that just for a moment here and say this, that even as we show our gratitude to God by doing good works, there's something we need to keep in mind as we do good works. We need to remember that good works will never be the ground or basis of our salvation. They merit nothing, and we never can pay God back. We heard this so clearly from Reverend Buchanan last week, didn't we? John Piper, in his writings, calls this the debtor's ethic. It's this idea that, you know, someone does us a favor and then we should pay them back. So, for instance, you go out to lunch with your buddy or your friend and, they buy you a lunch, say, "It's on me." And now some of us might say, "Well, thank you, that's very kind of you," and receive it as a gift. Some of us, though, sometimes like to say, "Okay, thanks, I'll get it next time," right? Where we turn it more into a transaction, more into a trade. There's nothing wrong with either of those, however you want to work that out with your friend. But we need to remember that when it comes to our salvation, we can never pay God back. We can never get out of debt. We can never put him in our debt. Because even our good works are a gift of God's grace. They are a fruit of the Holy Spirit. They are good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so really the reality about good works is that we go into more and more debt, into glorious debt, into all of eternity. As Paul puts it in Romans 11, in his doxology there, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And so we have to remember, we don't pay God back, but we do these good works out of humble thankfulness for our salvation and God's amazing grace. And so why do we do good works? First, we've seen because we are a new creation in Christ. Second, we've seen because we are thankful. And then third, notice with me, because we simply delight to glorify God, to praise him. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You see, our good works bring glory to his name. They magnify the glory of our God. John 15:8, Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." You see, good works, when done in faith, according to God's law, and for his glory, they bring glory to God. They magnify his greatness to others. As the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Standards puts it, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we have all the reason to delight to glorify him. We glorify him because he's our creator, and we want to glorify him for creating us. I like to ask the children, who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you in all things? For his glory. Why should you glorify God? Because he made me and takes care of me. And we glorify him because it brings us joy. He created us to glorify him and praise him. And see, we'll only live life with true joy and satisfaction as we live according to our Creator's good design. We were made to glorify him and praise him. If we are living contrary to that purpose, we will not be happy in this life. We will not be satisfied unless we're living for his glory and pointing others to his glory. One of the most profound quotes I've ever read on this is from C.S. Lewis in his commentary when he writes about the Psalms. And he writes about how he first struggled with the praise of God in the Psalms, these Psalms that call us to praise God. And he thought, well, if God wrote that, if he inspired the Bible, it's as if God is saying, praise me, praise me. And he thought of that as, he says, sort of like a person who's just sort of seeking compliments all the time. And, you know, you get kind of annoyed with that kind of a person. But he writes this, he says, the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Romeo praising Juliet and vice versa. Readers, their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite games. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. He says, I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Did you see that slam dunk? Did you hear that beautiful concert the other night? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone, he writes, to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. He says, my whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us as regards the supremely valuable, capital V, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. You see, we were made to glorify God. We were made to praise Him. And just as we, when we hear a funny joke and we wish we could tell it to somebody else so that they could experience our joy and delight in that joke, how much more ought we to bring others along in our enjoyment of God and say, look how the Lord, look what He's done for me in my life. Look at what He said to us in His Word. Look at His precious promises. Look how He's saved us from our sin. Look how He loved us in sending His only Son. Look how He gives us His Holy Spirit. Isn't our God glorious? We should delight to praise God, to glorify Him with our entire lives, because He is the supremely valuable. And if we delight to praise other things in this world, should we not delight to praise and glorify and magnify His glory in our life and call upon others to worship the Lord with us? And so this is why we do good works. Why do we do good works? Because we're a new creation in Christ. We can't help it. We have the Spirit within us. And because, second, we are thankful for our salvation. And third, because we delight to glorify our triune God who created us and redeems us in the image of Christ. And so may He continue to renew us by His Spirit in the image of Christ. May we live and glorify Him in our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word to us, and we pray that You'd forgive us for all the many times we failed to glorify You and praise You and share our delight in You with others. Father, help us to praise Your name and to offer up our whole lives as a sacrifice of praise to You and all that we do and think and say. Help us to love You. Help us to love others. Help us to live according to Your Word, even if it means suffering, even if it means persecution. Help us to bring glory to Your name, the triune name of our God in whom we are baptized. Father, help us to live for Your glory, and we long for that day where we will see Christ face to face and be perfectly like Him, then forever to perfectly glorify You for all of eternity. We long for that day, and we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.